Professor Dr. Kenneth Scott Lacaret was born in the far west of our country, in Oregon. It's no secret, just before the middle of the second last decade of the previous century. And before he was 30, he had accepted an inner vocation and also an ecclesiastical call to become a missionary to China. He was taken ill in China, but as you can see, he made a very good recovery. That was almost 50 years ago when he came back and bitterly disappointed that in the exigencies of God's providence, he could not serve as a teaching missionary. He had to return to the United States. But that probably, as he himself views it, was the guiding of God, because he has devoted himself without actually being on a mission field overseas, as in relation to the United States, to the informing, the setting down, the informing of the church and of the world, to the setting down of the record of the church's missionary enterprise ever since he came back in 1912. Very briefly, his career is like this. After being born in the far west, he attended a college near his native city in Oregon, went to Yale, got a doctorate in the field of American relations with China from 1784 to 1844, then received the missionary call to China, which he accepted because he had earlier signed a proposal card of the student volunteer movement to become a missionary if God's soul would lead him, came back, taught at Denison University as head of the Department of Political Science and History, where he taught history, and as he told us in private, he became Denison University's first chaplain, and for a long time, the last one, because after he left, they didn't appoint another one. Denison is in Granville, Ohio, a school of the Baptist persuasion. He became then a professor at Yale in 1921, the regular profession of missions and church history, and in 1945, Sterling Professor of Missions. He did what so many of our men on this faculty did too. He retired and started to work harder than ever, because in 1953 he was made Professor Emeritus, but because of his state as a man without a wife, he was allowed to continue to stay in the apartment in the School of Divinity at Yale, and from there, he himself and a stream of continually good books issue forth in unending fervor and energy. Now he is occasionally associated with other divinity schools. Today he is associated with ours as guest speaker to speak for us on a field in which he has spent much time and given much thought, the future of the church. I give you Dr. Kenneth Scott Lacaret.
To try to speak to you this morning and this evening on the subject that has to do in a way with prophecy. But a wise historian never prophesies. And he does remember, if he's a Christian, there is a phrase in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, whether it be prophecies, they shall fail. But I would like in these 2 hours that we have together to rehearse something of the history of what has been taking place in the world, in the gospel, and to suggest some possibilities that offers for the future. And I would begin by some words from Holy Writ that give us some indication of what the inspired word allows us to hope for the future. I would remind you of our Lord's commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and the promise that he is with us to the end. That teaching involves, of course, the seeming impossible obedience to the commands of the Sermon on the Mount and the other commands. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. A seemingly impossible ideal. I would remind you, too, of a very familiar passage in St. John's Gospel, that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That world that crucified our Lord, that it was to be saved. I would remind you, too, that we have in the epistles the assurance that Christ is to be Lord of all and all things to be placed under his feet. Along with that, I would like to remind you of the parable of our Lord, the wheat and the tares. And you remember that the command of the householder, when he finds that both the wheat and the tares are there in the field, let both grow together to the harvest. Now, I'm not entirely sure what our Lord had in mind with that, but I do believe that if I see something of that sort of thing happen, a harvest will come, that is the assurance, and Christ will be all in all. But what is happening in the meanwhile? They both seem to be growing. And I will come back to that to more this evening on that part of it. And now I want this morning to drag you through about 17 or 18 centuries of Christian history as a background for what we are talking about primarily this evening, this perspective, as we look at the look for the future of the Christian faith and of the Christian church. This will be a review for many of you, perhaps for all of you. Something I would like to remind you of, though, in that story. You remember that the Christian church began in a very unpromising way. It began in the Roman Empire. Our Lord was crucified, and his disciples, who had witnessed his resurrection, were a little group of folk, which witnesses the risen Lord, a little group of folk. They were apparently, from the standpoint of the observer, simply a Jewish sect, and one of many different religions that were competing for the Roman Empire. Had there been a Jerusalem correspondent for what corresponds to our New York Times or the St. Louis Times-Dispatch, at that time, he would have probably made very few comments on it. It might have had a stick somewhere in the newspaper on the back page, this crucifixion, and then this strange phenomenon on the day of Pentecost. Had he known much more about it, he would have said here was a little group of men and women, strangely fanatical. But had he known the empire as a whole, he would have said they were only one of many different religions and different sects that were competing for the allegiance of that Roman Empire. And yet, the strange thing happened. That within about 500 years, the vast majority of the population of that Roman Empire called themselves Christians. There were minorities who remained non-Christian, largely the Jews. Some places in the backwoods and the hills, there were those who didn't realize that a new day had dawned in the empire. And nearly everyone called himself a Christian. Now that transformation of that Roman Empire, we need to remember, was not one that affected the entire world or the entire civilized world. With our Western myopia, we sometimes forget that there were other high civilizations at that time. Just to the east of the Roman Empire was the Persian Empire, which the Romans were in chronic warfare, and it had a high civilization. Farther east was India, not united politically, but with a very high civilization. And still farther east was the Chinese Empire, that at that particular time, under the Han Dynasty, had a civilization probably as high as that of Rome and a population probably as great as that of Rome. and occupying a land territory about the same dimensions as the land territory occupied by the Roman Empire. I say that because we are inclined to forget that fact, that when the Roman Empire became officially Christian, it embraced only a small proportion of the population of the world, and far less than half of what might be called civilized mankind. That perspective, I'm sure, is important as we look back over the years and into the future. Then remember, too, that while people were nominally Christian in that Roman Empire, that it did not change substantially the lives of the majority of those who called themselves Christians. It made differences in minorities, men and women profoundly changed. You do remember in your church history how, in the early persecutions, a good many renounced their faith. It seemed a very simple thing, for example, to burn a bit of incense rather than go to prison or be killed. And a good many denied their faith in the early persecution. And then later on, when the empire became officially Christian, why, it was a matter of social convention to join the church. You might postpone baptism until near the hour of death, on the principle that baptism washed away all previous sins, but at least you thought of yourself as a Christian. It made some difference in marriage customs, not much. A little in law, not much at that particular time. Slavery gradually disappeared, but that was not primarily because of Christianity. The church came into being, the official church, and that was itself a major development. Great theologies were developed as men and women, men particularly, tried to think through what all of this Christian gospel meant in terms of the thought patterns of that age and day. So there were great achievements. Monasticism arose as an attempt to live the perfect Christian life in a world which was essentially pagan, although officially Christian. You may remember the story of what is said to have been the end of the gladiatorial combats in Rome, that the folk were watching in the Colosseum, the games and the spectacle of the gladiators fighting one another and killing one another, and officially Christian, all of these folk, and a monk who was horrified by this spectacle jumped into the arena and tried to prevent it, to stop it. And the mob walked into the arena, angry that he had interrupted their sport, and tore him limb from limb. And the shock was so great on public conscience that it's said to have ended the gladiatorial combat. Now, whether that was actually authentic history, I don't know. But in your church history, you recall the struggle between Augustine and Pelagius. And apparently what moved Pelagius, this British monk, to put forward his theories that from which Augustine differed, was that he found these nominal Christians in the city of Rome so far below any normal Christian standards that he felt something must be done about it, and something could be done about it. Then, that was the first 500 years, roughly. Then came what looked like the end of Christianity. And then I think we need to remember in our own day. And in three ways, it looked as though the end had come. One, the Roman Empire and its civilization were deteriorating. Christianity did not save Roman civilization, in spite of the fact that the great bulk of folk were nominally Christian. That is, Christianity did not save civilization. Then second, there came invasions. And one of those invasions was from the southeast. The Arabs poured into the empire, inspired by the new faith of Islam, or we usually call it Mohammedanism. The Roman Empire and the Persian Empire fought each other to a standstill. Each was exhausted. And in came these Arabs, inspired by this new faith of Muhammad. And within 100 years, approximately, they had torn away from Christendom, if you want to call it by that name, approximately half of the then area of Christendom. That is, they were masters of everything politically, from the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and from what they now call Syria, to Egypt, the north shore of Africa, and almost to the Pyrenees in what we now call Spain and Portugal. There were a few little Christian kingdoms there in the north remaining in Spain. Now, they did not exterminate the Christians. They subjugated them. The Christians all had to, each had to wear a special garb to show that he was a Christian. They could not serve in the army. They were a sort of privilege for the Muslims. The churches did not immediately die out. They couldn't display their worship in public. They could not have any public religious processions. They couldn't ring their church bells and so on. Gradually, though, those Christian communities dwindled. And they're still dwindling. The Coptic Church in Egypt, which was the church of the great majority of the Christians, continues to lose to Islam to this day. I had in class back year before last, the Archbishop of the little Jacobite church in Iraq, with his headquarters at Baghdad. And he had in his flock only 2,000 or 3,000 people. So that had been once a majority church. And in North Africa, things completely died out. Didn't it look as though Christianity was finished in that part of the world, in that what had been Christendom? Then in the third place, and as a parallel to this other, there came the invasions of barbarians from the north, the ancestors of most of us in this room. They were a hard-drinking, hard-fighting, roistering crowd. Some of their descendants aren't much better. They were pagans. Some of them, when they came in, were nominally Christian. They were the form of Arian Christianity that was declared heretical by the majority of Christians, a form of Christianity which rather belittled our Lord, and against which, of course, the Nicene Creed was formulated. But many of them were completely pagan. And that part of the Mediterranean world that had been left by the Muslims, by the Arabs, was overrun by these pagans. So it looked as though Christianity was finished. Now, in the course of those 500 years, and I sometimes call those years the 5 centuries of uncertainty, any traveler from Mars who had come would have said that Christianity was certainly finished. This is a passing phenomenon in human history. As some people are saying today. I have a friend I may talk about tonight, a Chinese who had been educated in this country as well as in China, thought of as China's leading intellectual back 50 years ago, or 40 years ago, who used to say that the Chinese would be the first people to outgrow religion, as though religion was a phase through which mankind passes, as children have measles or mumps or chicken pox or what have you, and as it grew more mature, they would mankind would outgrow religion. And that includes Christianity. I'm not sure what he is saying now about what's taking place on the mainland of China. But it certainly looked as though Christianity was finished. Now, during those 500 years, roughly 500 to 950 or 1,000, these pagan ancestors of ours were nominally converted. Not all of them. Scandinavia still remained outside technical Christendom. Some of the peoples on the Baltic remained outside of technical Christendom. A few Christians were out in Central Asia. In the former faith we call Nestorianism, they preferred to call themselves the Church of the East. This little remnants of them that survived. And they carried the faith into China. And at that time, China was the most powerful empire on the face of the globe, and probably the most popular. and they carried it to what was probably the largest city on the face of the globe, the capital of the Chinese Empire, Chang'an, the present Jing'anshu. But only little minorities accepted. And the level of Christian living wasn't very high. There were attempts at revival here and there. During the brief Carolingian period, we must, by the way, remember that from the standpoint of the total world scene, Charlemagne, Charles the Great, that German, that Frank, who ruled over a good part of Western Europe, was only a barbarian prince. That Western Europe didn't amount to very much in the total world scene in that day. Then came, for about 350 years, what looked like a great advance, and was in some ways in Christianity. The remainder of Western Europe was converted. Any of us of Scandinavian ancestry will know that story. How in Scandinavia and Norway and Denmark and Sweden, these barbarians who had ravaged Western Europe, these Vikings, these Northmen, who rejoiced in decimating the monasteries particularly because they were able to stand up and defend themselves, whose craft, whose long craft, ranged all the way from Iceland to the British Isles, to the Mediterranean, and who made their way down the rivers of Russia to the walls of Constantinople, roistering barbarians. And you remember, perhaps, the story that one of them was converted because he was deeply impressed by the life of a monk that he saw out from one of the islands the southwest of England. And when he was baptized by the Bishop of Winchester, the Bishop of Winchester made it as a condition that he would stop his raiding of England. He didn't say about other countries. Now you may remember that this Olaf Tryggvason went back to Norway and gave the little local lord there the choice of being baptized or fighting. Some of them chose to fight, and he was killed. A little later on, the Saint Olaf is the Norwegian Thorin. Olaf Haraldsson succeeded in bringing about the nominal conversion of these Norwegians. Then the faith spread to the what would be now called Latvia and Estonia on the border. And there it was carried through by force. The missionaries had the name of the Knights of the Sword. And they subjugated the native populations in that area, had them baptized, but continued to be the overlord, owned the land, and made the folk work as serfs. They dominated the area from their capital. So later on, they became the Teutonic Knights. The results in Western Europe is what we think of as the medieval civilization. But remember when we speak of that Western Europe was only the western extension of the Euro-Asiatic continent, a peninsula on a vast continent. And that while we now, as we travel to Europe, admire the architectural remains, that after all, the great civilizations of that day were not in Western Europe. They were still in the Arab world, or they were out in China, or in India. Only a fragment of mankind would call itself nominally Christian. Now, these peoples in Western Europe did develop a civilization. And into that civilization, Christianity entered as more of a creative force than it had in the Roman Empire. Every aspect of life was affected, more or less, by the Christian faith. The state was officially Christian, monarchs were crowned by its ceremonies. Business was technically Christian. They tried to work out a just price. They tried to Christianize war, not very successfully. They did have what they call the truth of God, and the truth of God, Christians fighting with one another, which the church tried to enforce, but didn't. At the same time, they proclaimed the crusade. They tried to take the holy places and
Jerusalem and Palestine, Jerusalem and Bethlehem and the others, on to Muslims, then controlled them. But that was done by fighting, and you remember the strange irony that when Jerusalem did force the Crusaders, its troops were running with blood of their enemies, and then they fell on their knees before the place where our Lord was supposed to have been crucified, and he'd been buried. They were weeping on their knees and seeing penitence before it, but couldn't regret all this blood running in the streets. Some of the great theologies that we still study were worked out in that period. The universities began as Christian institutions, sanctioned by the church. The beginnings of modern science, and I often like to remember that Roger Bacon, who is sometimes thought of the first scientist, was a Franciscan monk in the early days of the Franciscan movement. Then this Franciscan movement was made up of those who, in theory at least, committed themselves fully to our Lord, trying to follow his way of his life. So that there seemed to be what was called a Christian civilization in Western Europe. But if you were aware at all of the history of that period and of its life, you will realize how far from being really Christian it was. In the university, most of the students were technically in minor orders in the church. But you only need to read some accounts of that period, including the Canterbury Tales and the Tale of the Students there from Cambridge, to recall how little Christian they really were in their lives. They parodied the mass, and they did things that even worse than that, as far as their relationship with the women of the neighborhood was concerned. The king, technically, were Christian, but judged by our modern standards, no. The Pope intended to enforce the Christian faith and strengthen the power of the papacy under the great, some of the great popes like Gregory VII and Innocent III. But in doing that, they created a great institution which later on ambitious men who wanted power captured for their own purposes. Officially, Western Europe was Christian. But practically, no. And you, as you read the records, you find that these nominal Christians, which people will talk about their being converted when they really tried to become sincerely Christians. Now, let's get rid of the idea that there ever has been a fully Christian era. Nominally Christian, officially Christian, yes. And some great Christians, certainly. Then came a period when it looked as though even such Christianity as there was going to disappear. The Ottoman Turks, Muslims, overwhelmed Constantinople and the remains of what had been the Roman Empire, and went right up to the gates of Vienna. And as you know, some of the Luther hymns are for deliverance from the Turks. One of my friends used to tell with a certain smile that not many years ago he was out in a Lutheran congregation. I don't remember which synod in Spokane, Washington, where the congregation was roughly saying a prayer to be delivered from the Turks, dating back to that time in Martin Luther. But they were threatening all of Western Europe, and they had overwhelmed Constantinople, the Christian city, nominally Christian city, and Greece and the Balkans, as well as what we now call Turkey, Asia Minor. What little Christianity there had been in Asia, Central Asia, dwindled and all but disappeared. At the very heart of this so-called Christendom, which is after all in the moral. So that geographically, Christianity was losing ground, and in the very heart of what was called Christendom, it seemed to be rotten. There were little minorities who were loyal to the faith. And of course, one had a Savonarola in Florence who tried to reform that center of the Renaissance and much of the wealth of that time. But whom Alexander VI took blind of accepting, and Savonarola, of course, was killed. And John Huss, who tried to reform the church in what we now call Czechoslovakia, in the then Bohemia, trusting in a safe conduct from the Christian emperor, Sigismund, went to the conference in the council in Constance that was trying to reform the church and reunite it after its unhappy division. And the emperor did not keep his word, and Huss was tried with that conference and was ordered burnt. That conference. And some of the men who voted for it were men who were trying to reform the church at that day. So it looked as though conditions were hopeless as far as any true Christian faith, except among very few minorities, are concerned in that period. Then there came the period roughly from around 1500 on to the middle of the 18th century, when again a great advance was made in the Christian faith. That is partly what we call the Reformation, with Luther and Calvin and the other reformers of that period. It is partly also a reform in the Catholic Church, a reform that had been done before, like Martin Luther. And we need sometimes, as Protestants, to recall the struggles of Francis Xavier, a contemporary of Martin Luther, and his deep struggle religiously to some sort of living, vital religious faith. And that led to the formation of the Society of Jesus, dedicated Ad Maiorem Dei Gloriam, to the greater glory of God. So there was real reform within the Catholic Church morally, an improvement over what it had been. And of course, with the great Protestant Reformation in Northern Europe. At the same time, there took place a great geographic expansion of Christianity, particularly from the Roman Catholic Church. The powers, the countries that were the exploring countries of that day and were building empires, were Spain and Portugal. Spain and Portugal dominated much of the New World, the West Indies, Central America, Mexico, the western coast of South America. The Portuguese, with their clumsy craft, on their way out to the Indies, they were going overseas and bumped into Brazil and began to occupy Brazil. And with their conquests, which were often carried out with great inhumanity, terrible cruelties, they also went, as a result of the Catholic Reformation, earnest missionaries who were trying to counter the cruelties of their fellow so-called Christians, and were trying to win these folk to the Christian faith, the people who were touched. And as a result, Latin America was settled by whites and minorities, and the bulk of the population became officially Christian. There were that time. As you may remember from that story, they referred to Rome, the question of whether they should, every person should have all the ritual of the baptism administered to him. That would take a long while for all these thousands. And Rome decided that he could be content with baptizing one out of the thousands in all the ritual, and then just sprinkling the rest and saying the baptism is one of the eight of them. There was a good deal of debate whether they should be admitted to Holy Communion. And for a time, the decision was no. These nominal Christians, they, by that baptism, have been saved from eternal hellfire. But they do not understand the Eucharist, and they're not worthy to come, cannot be worthy to come to Holy Communion. One of the strange features of our current scene is that in Latin America, which was the greatest numerical success of the Roman Catholic Church in Mexico, it is a mistake religiously, but it is today. It never has produced its own clergy, enough of them. And many of the clergy who have produced and does produce are very inferior quality. So did a friend of mine, a Roman Catholic, who was lecturing in Latin America 5 or 10 years ago, told me of a family that he met where one of the children, one of the sons, wanted to become a priest. And the family said, "You'd rather see him dead than a priest." And they were deeply religious, practicing Catholic. He wants to become a Jesuit, that's all right. But to become an ordinary parish priest, that's terrible because they're such an inferior lot. Now, there are reasons back of that, that I haven't time to go into, but there was what looked like a great achievement of the Christian faith. And not only were the bulk of the Indians of Central America, Mexico, the coast of South America that tribe, but the faith spread eastward or westward to the Philippines. And the Philippines became nominally Christian. And that great boost of missionary energy. Our Protestant forefathers were very late in starting missions. They didn't begin really to any large extent until the 18th century. But by the year 1700, the faith was more widely extended geographically than it ever had been. And the faith was having some effect upon the life of the Western Europeans. And it was also, in the case of minorities, having an effect in trying to ease the exploitation of these natives by their nominal Christian overlords. I'd like to remember that the first Christian priest ordained in the New World was Bartholomew Las Casas. He was the one who led in the effort to have some protection given by the political authorities in Spain to these Indians who were enslaved by the Spaniards in the New World. He was the one who, after many efforts, got humane laws written against the laws of the Indies and had to fight with oralists, his fellow settlers in the New World. But there was an effect upon the impact of Christianity upon the impact of Western civilization upon the natives in the New World and over in the Philippines. By the time the first Spaniards went to the Philippines, this reform movement of the Catholic Church had come to fruition, and the first missionaries who went to the Philippines were not out there to exploit the natives. They were there to win them to the Christian faith. Then it then admits as though Christianity were advancing. But now I want to remind you of what was said just a few moments ago about the Enlightenment, the so-called Enlightenment, the off-terror. Had again this visitor from Mars visited the Earth in the around 1750 or around 1780 or 89, he would have said that Christianity was on the way out, clearly on the way out. In fact, there were intellectuals of that day who said that we only a generation before Christianity was done. The great wave of missionary enthusiasm in the Roman Catholic Church had ebbed. In Europe itself, both in Protestantism and in the Roman Catholic Church, there seemed to be death in the church. In Germany, of course, the general preaching was, it'd be decent, be respectable, be moral, but this myth of the risen Lord and the Holy Spirit and the rest of it, intelligent people no longer accept. And that is true not only in Lutheranism, it is true in the Reformed Church. In England, where deism began, the church was shot through and through. I remember a few years ago being a guest of the Dean of Worcester Cathedral in the west of England, and he showed me the picture of a very bland, one of his predecessors, a very bland gentleman, who had been Bishop of Rochester on the west east side of the island, just from the Thames below London, and was also Dean of Worcester on the west side of the island in the days when there were no airplanes and no railways, and travel was very hard. Taking days and possibly weeks to get from one to the other. He drew the salary for most of them, both of them, and lived most of his time in London, where he was a member of Parliament. And that was true generally in England at that particular period, where pluralism, where you held more than one living and drew the salary from it, and then some underpaid curate carried on the technical work that had to be done in that parish, then where men tried to get these bishoprics, formed on the power of powerful people who had the right to appoint them, because the crown appointed the bishop. And it was said that one of the great churchmen of the 18th century, I'm not sure that this is historically accurate, but it was said that when he was offered the Archbishop of Canterbury, the ecclesiastical head of the English church, who said, "No, I don't propose to preside at the funeral of a great church." Looked as though the church was dead. The same thing was true, of course, on the continent. In Scandinavia, they called it the Brandy Age. High power vicar came into use, and the clergy were accustomed to it, or perhaps not accustomed to it. They tell the stories of how some of these clergy, after the vocations in the earlier part of the service, had been held up at the committal service at the grave to keep them from falling in. And one of the men who later led a great revival in the Church of Sweden had been an alcoholic, and one day woke up, he was a clergyman, woke up from a drunken stupor and saw a goat looking at him. He thought it was the devil, and it shocked him into the storm. As you know, in the divided state of Germany in that day, politically divided state, the principle of the Reformation to Regio Eius Religio, the prince governed these churches and these little, some of them large, some of them small landed churches, the official churches. The prince was the administrative head of the church. He wasn't the bishop, he could not perform any of the sacraments, officiate any of the sacraments, but he was the administrative head. And he controlled that church within his domains in the many different states into which the Germany of that time was divided. Everybody was baptized, not many were confirmed by that time particularly. Confirmation began to be customary as a result of a Pietist revival that began back in the 17th century. In Roman Catholic lands, the state dominated the church. The Pope was the center of orthodoxy in theory, and most of the popes of the 17th and 18th centuries were pretty decent men. They were inclined to put their relatives into paying offices in the church, but at least they remained on, they did not have concubines. But in theory, no papal bull, no papal command could be published in Spain or in Portugal or in France without the consent of the monarch. That resulted, by the way, in a very interesting thing as late as the 19th century. It was a papal bull against belonging to the Mason. Any Catholic, good Catholic, couldn't be a Mason. But officially, it couldn't be published in the Portuguese domain without the consent of the king. And in Brazil, which at that time was a Portuguese colony, a good many of the bishops were Masons, as well as the subordinate clergy. And of course they knew what the papal command was, but they didn't have to take official notice of it. And the same thing was true in France. And there too the bishops were not named by Rome, but by the monarch. And the bishops were high nobles, largely from the noble families, had good income, many of them lived in Paris, at Versailles, along with the 14th. And then the ordinary parish clergy were terribly underpaid, and a sort of gulf between the bishops at the top and the parish clergy below. When in the Rhine-Valley in Germany, there were these big ecclesiastical princes, the bishops of Cologne, archbishops of Cologne, and Mainz, and so on, who were practically independent princes, who governed their own state, and paid very little attention to the Pope as such. In fact, they had a theoretical, what is called Tribonianism, a theory that permitted them to say that we respect the Pope as a person, and he's the head technically of our church, but we don't have to obey him as far as administrative details are concerned. And then came the French Revolution in 1789, and at the height, that was not only anti-clerical, it was anti-Christian. So if had one lived at the beginning of the 19th century, you would have said that Christianity was on the way out, probably dead. On its geographic frontiers, it was dwindling. Here in this country, by the way, when we declared our independence of George III, probably only 5 out of 100 were members of churches. What has happened has been this remarkable advance of the church numerically in this country in these last few years. Now, I'm giving all of that background because I want tonight, for those of you who survived this morning, to talk about what has been happening these past 150 years. Again, we will see a strange contrast of wheat and the tares growing together. A tremendous vitality in the church in this past 150 years. At the same time, forces destructive of the faith arising to a large extent in so-called Christendom. That strange contrast. And I want to speak about that tonight as we think of the future of our faith. Thank you very much.
Auditorium, not in Seat Hall as last night. Mr. Poyhorn is the time, 8:15 tonight. 8:15, please come, bring your family, children, wives, friends. We'd like to have a completely packed house for the lecture this evening. Thank you very much.